Today's called Father's Day, and as we mentioned on Mother's Day, that you may not have children, and so you may not, as you men may not be fathers, but you had a father, okay? We all have had fathers to look at. Many times we look at the failures of those fathers. Maybe they didn't do exactly what you think they should have. Some have been very poor examples of fatherhood. Others have changed the lives of their children because of the way that they lived, of men of integrity, and have set a great example. We thank God for those numbers. A study has shown that Father's Day is one of the weakest days for people to attend church. People will attend church on Christmas Eve and on Easter at the high points. Even on Mother's Day, people will come out to church, but on Father's Day they don't. And the reason is because most fathers don't go to church. It's interesting how the manliness of Christianity has been taken away, and so it's almost like if you really want to be a man, you stay home from church and don't follow in a way of submission to God. I always wonder what you do, what you get your father for Father's Day. As I was growing up, my sister, who is 6 years older than me, used to complain of the fact that my father didn't have any hobbies. You know, he was a machinist in a little machine shop in Akron, Ohio. And he basically, when he wasn't working, he worked about 12 hours a day. When he wasn't working, he was very faithful in the church. And so he had us there. Every time the church doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he and my mother were both involved with the women's and men's ministry, and they were both involved with the youth ministry. And, of course, he followed the life of his children a lot. My sister was an accomplished pianist from the very get-go, from a very young age, and my brother and I played in a multitude of sports, and so my father didn't have a whole lot to do with any hobbies, such as golf or bowling or whatever. My sister used to complain about that and say, well, we just don't know what to get Dad for Father's Day or any other time. You know, it's because he didn't do anything. But you know, the more that I think about that, he left quite a legacy. What a marvelous thing. My father passed away in the year 2000, but my brother and I kid, you know, I texted him this morning of little sayings my father said that whenever he was waiting for at the stop sign or waiting to get out of a place and there was a long line of people coming in the cars, he'd always say, "What let out, a funeral?" Or his most notable thing, of which I quote quite a bit, is that my mother would ask him to go to the store for a certain item. And he'd have that list, and he'd come home with the wrong thing every time. Every time. And my mother would say, "That's not what I asked for." And my father had a line. He said, "It's all they had, Donna." So my brother and I were going through texting this morning about various things our father had said. So, well, this is an account of the restoration of a failed father. His name is Jacob. How or why do fathers fail? It's the same reason all of us fail. It's the same called sin. Jacob sinned by failing his family by showing favorites in his family. Jacob sinned by the fact that he failed to rely upon God's power. Even when God showed him God's power, he failed to rely upon God's power, relied upon his own whims and strength. And he failed, of course, by doing nothing when times that he should have stepped in to really take control of his family. But what we're looking at this morning is God never gave up on him, and God redeemed even Jacob's failures as he does ours, as Jacob was brought to repentance. As we talked about last week and ended with, God's ferocious grace, and this is what we see. We're in chapter 34, not even a mention of God is found. In chapter 35, it begins with God and brings God glory by showing Jacob's repentance and his renewal of obedience. So as we look at this, we can identify with Jacob's life because many of us, well, all of us, have failures in our lives. And I trust that God would give us a spirit of repentance as we look into this passage of Scripture. Originally, I called this residuals because it's kind of like picking up the pieces of Jacob's life. There are many different stories. There are several different stories. And so that's the breakdown of our outline as you look at this passage. There's a called by God for renewal in verse 1. There's a preparation for revival in Jacob's family in verses 2 through 7. There's a covenant renewal with God in verses 9 through 15. And verses 8 and also 16 through 29, I'm calling this Life Goes On. Because even when Jacob goes through a time of renewal and revival in his family and his life, life goes on in the fact that he experiences three deaths and really outward sin by his oldest son, Reuben. So let's read the passage of Scripture. Follow with me in God's Word from Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that we may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak, Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he had came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and your kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I give to Abraham and to Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and where they came some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. The days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed out his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Interesting passage of Scripture, so let's fit them together. The first thing is God's call for renewal in verse 1. God spoke to him. Now, let's just look at how this is a covenant renewal. Jacob went out from place with Isaac and Rebekah. When Esau, his brother, had said he was going to kill him. And Rebekah sent him, remember, Rebekah really sent him away. She went to Isaac, his father, and said, "Send him away that he'll get a bride so he doesn't do like his brother and get a bride from the Canaanites." So he left, and basically he left with a shirt on his back, and that was it. And God met him. Remember the scene is in chapter 28, if you read that again, You see that God spoke to him. Remember, he saw in a dream as he sat down, lay down, he had a stone for his pillow. And it says that he saw a ladder from heaven. And the ladder from heaven, where the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. And God spoke to him and said, I will be with you. And then Jacob made a vow. He said, if you will be with me, okay, if you will be with me, I will come back here and I will sacrifice on this altar. And he also promised to give a tenth of all that he had. Now this is something that just came out of his mouth in a vow that was made to God. And it's interesting that when Jacob was recalling to Rachel and Leah the need to leave Laban, he recalls and says that the God spoke to him and said that I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar. Now get back. Okay, so he was saying that God told me to go home. So that was using that. So God, he made a commitment or a vow to God, and God told him to go back, and he was on his journey back. Now, he must be commended for the way that he, after he left Laban, he went down and wanted to make restitution with Esau. He should be commended for that. But, as we look here, he was neglectful. That's the second point. Jacob's neglect of his vows. He had made a vow to God in chapter 28. And the last we see in Genesis 33 is he came to the city of Shechem and he bought land there and he erected an altar, Elo Israel, which means, okay, he is the God of Israel. Okay, so it looked like he was doing the right thing, but he was in the wrong place. He was not carrying out the vows. Before we go any further, let's talk about vows for a second. It says in Ecclesiastes, I like to point this out when I'm doing premarital counseling, but I need to point it out to everyone. It says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So the question I have for you this morning, just looking at your life, how many vows have you made and not kept? I mean, all of us have made vows to God. Remember, there are marriage vows that we've made. Remember, we make a marriage vow. You know, today Jan and I are celebrating 40 years of marriage. And when I was really, really sick, okay, and I came home from the hospital, they bombarded me with a steroid, and things came out of my mouth. Sometimes I didn't know what was going to come out next. It was pretty cool, to tell you the truth. It was pretty funny. And Jan and I went to a wedding ceremony of a friend of ours, okay, and for some reason I was giving commentary during the wedding ceremony. You know, it just kind of flowed out of my mouth. Some people said, tell us when the next wedding you're going to go to. We want to be there too. This was fun. Okay, but what happened was when they came to that point in the wedding vow, when they said, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. I looked at Jan and I said, you live that one, baby. Well, I said it loud enough, a lot of people heard me. It's a vow. It's a vow that we took on June 15th, 1974. It's a vow we took before God and before man. We talk about vows, we take them before others. How about church membership vows? The vow to be faithful to the local church. How about church officer vows that men take before the church body to be faithful to the church? I'm afraid too many times we take vows and we take them lightly. I'm so thankful that lately, since we've been doing the membership class, Rick Richard has pointed out, and he likes to talk about this, going through the vows that we take, the seriousness of the vows. Why? Because sometimes when we bring it up to people later, when they haven't been to church for a while, they haven't been faithful, we bring it up and say, you made a vow to be faithful to your church. I mean, do you want your church just to fade away? I mean, what's going on here? We have to be faithful to the vows that we have made before God and before others. It's so easy for men just to walk away, or men and women to walk away from their vows. I like to think about it. So many times we make foxhole vows. Foxhole vows are like men who are in the war. We think about them being in a foxhole and they say, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll serve you. When they make those commitments. How many times we have said, Lord, if I could just get this job, I will serve you. Lord, if I can just get out of this, you know, get my house paid for or whatever it is, you know, we make a vow and said, Lord, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll serve you. Get out of the situation and we put God right back on the back burner. Many times we've taken vows like that. But notice that we make vows in our worship. I was thinking about that this morning when we were singing the songs. There are vows that we were taking before God and others while we were singing the song. Different songs we have, vows. Notice what it says in Psalm 116. This is why it is appropriate. Matter of fact, it's an act of worship to make vows. Psalm 116, it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Now, so many times we have vows we've made, okay, when the presence of the God of heaven is in the midst of the preaching and we say, make vows, I'll serve you, Lord. I'll be active in the church. And we really feel committed to that. And we say, I'm going to do it. And then we just let it slip by. Jacob willingly spent a decade of doing whatever he pleased, even though he had made a vow to God. 20 years he was at Laban's, but now he spends 10 years in Shechem, away from the vow that he had made. But God's not going to let him go. Notice as we look at point C that Jacob's trouble was the attention that God was saying, attention, attention, in verse 34. What happened in chapter 34? Chapter 34, his daughter is raped and Simeon and Levi, two of his sons, rise up in mass murder. You think that got his attention? I believe so, because now he's afraid. He's afraid of what's going to happen because he even says to his sons, you've caused me to be a stink among all the cities around here. They're going to come after me. Now I'm afraid. Okay, this is God getting his attention. God gets our attention. Follow with me from Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, as you have, in which all have participated, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Let's understand that God gets our attention. And sometimes it gets our attention through financial problems. Gets our attention through all kinds of problems that we have. Sometimes it's just God saying, wake up! You have made a vow and you've not kept it. You have displeased me. You are missing out on the way of blessing. Wake up! If God didn't care about us, He'd just let us go. And so he says, the Hebrew writer says, if you're without discipline, which every one of us as children of God have discipline from God, if you are without it, then that's a sign that you're really not a child of God. All of us have that. And here God is so merciful. Merciful. You say, merciful. And Dinah was raped and his sons are murderers. Can you imagine how he felt? God was getting his attention. Otherwise, he would have lived happily ever after outside the will of God. Friends, God is concerned about all of us to walk close to Him. And when we're not, God wants to wake us up. He uses the Word of God. He uses the preaching of the Word of God. And sometimes He uses outward circumstances to capture our attention to say, wake up! And come back. What is His goal? His goal is just like the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came to the end of himself, Or in Hosea it says, God says, I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. Revelation 3, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. God desires repentance. It's a gift from God. It says in 2 Timothy that God would grant repentance, otherwise we're taken captive by Satan to do his will. That's a hard thing, but that's exactly where Jacob is. When he's in Shechem, he's taken captive by Satan to do Satan's will. God uses the rape of his daughter and the murderous acts of his sons to wake him up. And God's grace, point D on your outline, in providing another opportunity. We like to think of God as a God of second chances. I hate to use the word chance when it comes to God. There's no chance about it. You know, chance seems like, you know, you just kind of throw the dice and see what happens. God has a plan. God is a God of plan. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 3. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Revelation 2, he said to his church in Ephesus, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent." Even Job, he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now by the seeing of the eyes. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job was an upright man. He needed to repent. How much more do we? In Jeremiah chapter 8, it says, "And no man repented from his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" That keeps us from repenting because we look at our lives and say, "I'm not as bad as that guy over there. What have I done that's so wrong?" God says, let's go back to the vows. Let's go back to ground one. Even in the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. This is so merciful because Jacob made many mistakes, but God gives him a new opportunity. So repentance is to turn around and head the opposite direction. Here's what it says in Proverbs 28, verse 13. If you're writing down things, please write that down and look it up later. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He says that he that covers his sin will never prosper. He that confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. If you cover your sin, you'll never prosper. But when you confess it, which we like to come to confess our sin is mean to admit it, and forsake it, that means you turn from it, you find mercy. And this is what Jacob, God calls Jacob and says, "Jacob, go to Bethel." That's what he should have been doing in the first place. He was not going to Bethel. And so God had to shake him up, get his attention, and he says, "Now, turn from where you are and get to Bethel." That's God's mercy. And if God's mercy is calling, if God is calling you to repentance, that's an act of His mercy that He's reaching out to you to say, turn. Turn back to me. Second thing is the preparation for revival. Some people ask us, you know, sometimes we pray for revival in the church. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? What do you mean about revival and how do we prepare for revival? Well, first of all, this whole preparation for revival, his next verses 2 through 7 here in Genesis 35, is an example of how we prepare for revival, but it also shows repentance in view. Okay? Remember the time in Mark chapter 2, it says that Jesus saw their faith? I don't know if you ever caught that, but Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Well, it was the faith of the brothers who had a paralyzed brother, right? And they came to Jesus and they couldn't get in the building because it was packed. So what do? Their faith, they went up on top of the roof, they pulled the tiles of the roof off, and they let their brother down right in front of Jesus, right? And what's the Scripture says in Mark 2? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, He looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Okay? But when Jesus saw their faith, He saw the faith because their faith was in action. Here you see the faith of Jacob, and the repentance of Jacob in action. Because what does he do? In verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household..." Okay. Jacob had neglected teaching, leading, and setting an example. Now he's taking control. He's not sat down with his family. He has not told them what's going on. He has not explained the ways of the Lord. But now he is. He has repented. He's repented because he's neglected teaching in his family. Now he's teaching them. Let's look at some of the ways he admonishes them. And this is a great way to prepare for revival. The first thing he says is, put away your idols. Why do we want to say, put away your idols? Well, if we turn to Genesis or Exodus 20 and we find the Ten Commandments, the first thing you talk about is the fact that God is a jealous God. He will not have any rivals in your life. Put away the idols. And God says, don't have anything that had come up as an idol. It says in Hosea 4, verse 17, Ephraim has joined idols, just leave him alone. Amos chapter 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Unless we are agreed with God that He is the sovereign Lord and He has the right to command us to do anything and we are bowing the knee to Him, we've missed the mark. We have an idol in our lives. That idol can be anything in our lives. If Jesus is not Lord, He's not anything. Matter of fact, it says that anyone who's covetous is an idolater, it says in Ephesians 5. So what rules your life? Well, we could see a lot if we had an actual day timer or a calendar that was actually a picture of what your week was like. Okay, if we just looked at how your week looked, if it went up on the screen and said, okay, here's, you know, what are you doing with your life? What do you spend your time doing? I know you're going to work, you know, but out of the 168 hours in a week, what part does God have in that? Or if we looked at your checkbook and said, where are you spending your money? And we looked at all the ways that you're spending your money, and it just went up on the screen, would you be ashamed of where you spent your money? Or how you're using your talents, or not using your talents, or your time, or even the little things. And the point I'm making is that we all have idols, and idols keep us, the idols take control of us. The idols say, no, I'm in control, and I want to have control, and we need to push it down. So the first thing we want to do is, when he says, put away the idols, if we really long for revival in our own lives, and the lives of the church, we need to recognize this as a sincere problem. And ask God to show us the little idols. There was a man who came to me recently, and when I mentioned idols, and he said, you know, God convicted me that I waste a lot of time with video games. So I got rid of them. And you know, I'm not here to tell anybody what they're supposed to get rid of. I'm saying that when God convicts you of an idol in your life, there's only one thing to do, and that is to get rid of it. To get rid of it. Now, second thing he said, notice he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. It's interesting how, you know, we know that Rachel had a foreign god, all right? She stole it from Laban, right? And then now they've picked up other people along the way, and so now there are other people, there are other foreign gods, no doubt, among their number. Now, the second point he says is clean up. He says, put away the foreign gods among you, purify yourselves, or take a bath, change your garments. First of all, clean up. You know, a literal washing in the Bible, I know my mother would love this because to her, cleanliness is next to godliness. As much as she cleans her house, you know, my mother's over 90 years of age, you know, and I'll ask her, what did you do this week? Well, I washed all my walls in my apartment. I'm sure they really needed it, you know. I mean, but hold on to this. Because a literal washing was symbolic of something spiritual. Okay? It does say in Psalm 51, David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In Psalm 24, it says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. They kind of go together. Maybe this was the origin, when you look back in the history of Saturday night bath time. Because people are going to go to church on Sunday, right? Let's take a bath on Saturday night. It's interesting, in Exodus 40, the first thing that a priest did when he would go in to minister in the tabernacle or then the temple, the first thing that a priest went through was a ceremonial washing. Was that just out of arbitrary thing? No, God says this is symbolic of our cleansing. It's interesting because we look at it, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and what? The Word. God's Word comes to us in Psalm 19. It says, "Who can discern His ways and declare to me innocent from hidden faults? Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless of the great transgression." What is the Word of God comes to us when we're reading the Word of God and we're sitting under the Word of God being taught. We want it more because the more we're under the Word, the more the Word has a cleansing effect upon us. But even the symbolic, we don't want to come to church having taken a bath. I mean, people won't sit near you, right? But we wouldn't even think about doing it. This is God's house. This is God's worship when we come together. Okay? And so we go through a cleansing. So we go through taking a shower, or taking a bath the night before, whatever it is. It is symbolic, but also let's not ruin the symbolism by just going through the outward sign. Let's also prepare our hearts that the Word of God would prepare us to hear God's Word. He says, put away the idols. Purify yourself. Notice the next thing. Change your garments. Change your clothes. It may be symbolic, but it's important. You know, figurative speaking, in Ephesians 4, it says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner. In verse 24, put on the new self. In Isaiah 52, he says, put on your beautiful garments. Interesting how the tradition had it where people put on their best to come to worship God. That's one thing I appreciated when I was down in Brazil. The Sunday morning service was actually like what our Sunday school time is, but the church came out for Sunday morning. They would come in and it was kind of a casual atmosphere on Sunday morning. And basically, they'd maybe sing a song, maybe not. And then they would all gather in the sanctuary, men, women, and children. And the preacher, in this case, when I was there, I was a speaker. And so they would come and hear the Word of God being taught. And they would all have their Bibles, you know, and follow along with their Bibles. Now, Sunday night would come along. And they were dressed up. Somebody said, well, that's a cultural difference. I mean, look at the Spanish church that meets here. When you come on Sunday, if you came in here on Sunday afternoon, they are dressed up. The American church used to do that. Then came the 60s, and we said, oh, no, we're trying to just put on a facade here and trying to impress one another. That can always happen. I want you to notice how this symbolism has also shown the trueness of our hearts. Instead of putting on something special, because we're going to the house of God to worship with God's people, you go to some churches, people actually dress down. And actually try to see how bad they can look. Sad. Maybe it shows the real state of our hearts, because it says in Malachi, God says, you know, you instead of giving me the very best, you've given me your leftovers. I'm going to take it. I'm not saying we judge by dress, but notice what it says. Three things. Put away the idols. Clean up. Put on new garments. The fourth point is prepare to worship. And what do? They buried the idols. They traveled to Bethel. They erected an altar. There's preparation. Do you make any preparation to come to worship? We stop and think about it. We're going through the week. Do you take time during the week to prepare for worship? I think, oh, okay, on Sunday morning, maybe you get up and say, God, help me in worship today. I'm talking about during the week. Do you prepare for worship? Do you ask God to prepare you and prepare your heart to worship Him? It says in Hebrews 12, listen to this. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Acts chapter 17 says the people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the Word of God with readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures daily. But I want you to notice point E on your outline. Take note of God's special provision. I think we ought to take note of God's special provision in our lives as we come to worship God. What was that in verse 5? Notice it says, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That's kind of like a little line right in there. What was Jacob all concerned about after his sons committed such murderous acts? He says, I'm going to be a stink. He says, we're going to get it. All the nations around us are going to come after us. Okay, now, when Jacob does what he's supposed to do, what does God do? when he responds to God and says he repents and he's going to Bethel, God says, I'll take care of the rest. What are you worried about? I think that Moses put that in there as a very important line. God put the fear in all the nations around him. Don't be afraid. I have things under control. Okay. Point three in your outline, the worship and covenant renewal. First thing, God appears to him. Notice in verses 9 through 15, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. First thing is God appears. And he appeared before him at Bethel. He appeared in the field to say, go home. He appeared in the Christophany when Jesus wrestled with him. He appeared to him and given him repentance. And now he appears to bless him. That's what it is. We read from Psalm 85, verse 7. It says, show us your steadfast love. Means of the ordinary means of grace is the Word of God and prayer and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, ways that God shows Himself to us today. Then God speaks. God spoke to him, renewed the covenant. God speaks. You know, I love the words where it says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken in Isaiah 40. But it says, in the last days He has spoken to us by His Son, and He's spoken to us through the Scriptures, and all Scripture is breathed out by God. And 2 Timothy says, preach the Word. So God speaks. Some people say, we're waiting for God to speak. He's spoken to us. We have 66 books where God has spoken. That's why a minister is supposed to preach the Word. Also, notice how God confirms the name of Jacob. Not Jacob, but Israel. It says, your name is Jacob, but you're no longer Jacob. You should be called Israel. It's the second time this happened. God speaks to us, and He has called us by the power of His Holy Spirit and says, you are mine. But also notice what happens. God renews the covenant. Where He goes right back, and if you read that, what He's here in verse 11 and 12, is almost verbatim what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. God spoke to him, changed him from Abram to Abraham. God blesses him. God's name was El Shaddai, or God Almighty. He gives him the promises, and then God leaves from there. In this day of covenant renewal, God renews the covenant with us in the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I can't bring this up enough, because God says to you that when the gospel comes to you in power, and this is what we pray, that God would send His power, that the preaching of the Word would come in power. And when the gospel comes to us in power, it demonstrates that we are the elect of God. We are the covenant children of God. Does that make our hearts sore that God would have mercy upon such sinners? Yes. That's why we pray that God's Word would go forth in power, but also in the demonstration of His Word in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we show forth the Lord's death until He comes. It's a covenant renewal. God's covenant with us and says, I will forgive your sins and your iniquities. I remember no more. I want you to notice verses 14 and 15 then, how Jacob responded. Jacob responded by setting up a pillar, pouring a drink offering on it, and pouring oil. Whenever you see this act of consecration, it's an act of emptying oneself. It's kind of like at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, and the angel came and took a coal from the altar and touched his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. Now what happened? Next thing that happened is the Lord says, who will go for us? Who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. That's consecration. When God renews His covenant, when the gospel comes to us, it's an act of our, I'll do it. I'll do whatever you say. He comes to us and He responds. Jacob responds. Now, verses 8 and verses 16 through 29, what happens after worship? It's interesting because in our storybook endings, life would go on happily ever after and nothing would ever happen bad to Jacob. Right in the midst of this consecration and this covenant renewal and this time of revival, Deborah dies. Now, who's Deborah? It says it's Rebekah's nurse. Now, if you were a child at that time, the nurse who is the mother's nurse or the mother's servant, you'd be very close to, because a lot of times it'd be like Aunt Lucy that lived at your house, okay? And she would be the one that could kind of raise you. And so there is somebody that was very close to Jacob, and no doubt when Jacob and his family moved back, Deborah, I don't know how soon she came to live with him, but she probably did. And she's old. I mean, here is somebody that connects Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She was sent from Rebekah's father back with Rebekah when she came. Remember, the servant came in Genesis 24, came back. So she lived, she was a servant of Rebekah at that time. And so when he came back, she had met Abraham. She heard the voice of Abraham. She saw Abraham. And she lived through Abraham's death. And she was there with Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Now evidently she's coming to live with Jacob. She dies. Very close member of the family. But that's not where it ends. Jacob's dear wife, Rachel, is giving birth. And while she's giving birth, she dies. Remember, she names the son Benoni, which means son of sorrow. And Jacob says, no, he's Benjamin, son of my right hand. Two deaths after revival. One in the midst of revival, one after revival. And then in the midst of that, Reuben goes into one of his concubines and pulls an act off. When doing so, he's actually saying, I am in control. That was a way of saying, as when a firstborn would go into a wife or a concubine of a man, that was saying, I'm the one that's in control now. He was not in control. But there was an act. It was done. It was a despicable act. Okay, so there's sin in the camp. Things aren't perfect. And finally, his father dies. Three deaths, one despicable act. The family. Now, when we look at that, we say, well, it's certainly not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Come back to God and everything will be perfect in your life. Here's a man that came back, and what happens is God shows himself to be strong in his life in the midst of circumstances. Romans chapter 5 says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is what happened in the midst of Jacob's sorrow. He knew the love of God, knew the presence of God, knew the power of God. And that saw him through the very difficult times. And though he had the difficult times, it was not a sign that God was against him. That God was going to show himself strong in the midst of. Those things are going to happen because we're in the world. Death is going to happen. Sorrow is going to happen. Bad things happen in our lives. We are sinners and we live amongst people who are sinners. But God is able to see us through, and that's where Jacob found in the midst of this, that God saw him through this. Isn't God a wonderful God that He would grant us times of repentance to come back to Him, and find the strength and renewal, finding revival in our hearts?